This is 3 of 7, Part A, of a Child Guidance Series by Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share with friends.
For those who are here for the first time this evening, we may I say first, however, that we do take an offering for our babysitter, but we'll wait until everyone's here so that we would know they wouldn't want to miss that part of the service. So we'll just delay that for just a little bit. But for those who are here for the first time, we are building this first part of each of these meetings on the concept of the blending of the two terms that we have up on the board here, justice and mercy. And we learned that these two blended together actually bring to us to a point of a demonstrable love that is of the divine origin and the divine nature. For it was as Christ revealed his justice and kindness together that he actually demonstrated the plan of salvation. That the plan of salvation is a total blending of justice and mercy. And it is only as this is revealed that man really can understand God in his nature at all. Now, I'm sure that when we use the word just or justice or justified, there are different connotations that come into your mind in Mead McGuire's little book, The Life of Victory, that is available to you. there's a little paragraph in there that I thought Maya should clarify this one thing through reading this paragraph, because maybe we need to get focused on the right track so that our understanding of what we're talking about here would be the same. This little paragraph, he starts by saying, we need to understand the distinction between just and justified. If we call a man just, we refer to his character. If we call a man just, we refer to his character. If justified, we refer to his standing. Now, does that clarify in your mind what we're talking about here? When we talk about justice, we are talking about character. We're not talking about standing. It isn't anything in all related to justification, but it is related to character. God's character. God's character is reflected in what? His law. You see, his law is a transcript of his character. And this is the thing that we are talking about. You see, it is his character that is justice. And he emphasizes this over and over again, both in the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy. Just and true are thy ways.
Can I interrupt?
You may.
I think the new people here probably don't know why we are talking about this in a child guidance class, and we ought to tell them the reason. And I think the reason we're talking about it is because we are as God to our children. Until children are the age of accountability, we represent God to them. Therefore, the attributes of God, of justice and mercy, are what we are wanting to manifest to the children, so that they'll have a balanced view of God. In other words, if I'm not just, they will grow up thinking God is not just. If I'm not merciful, they'll grow up thinking God is not merciful. So that's the reason we talk about in child guidance.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right. Appreciate that. All right. Now you understand why we're discussing this in this light. In reality, we do stand until the age of accountability as God to our own children. We're told this over and over again. And certainly we need to have God-like characteristics then. And our character needs to reflect God. And if it does, then we face, in dealing with the natural, sinful nature of a child, and I know that this may strike you maybe a little bit wrong, but nevertheless, there are no little cherubs born with sinless characters or sinless natures. They all have a devilish nature. That sounds terrible, but it is just as true as can be, because it's just, and we have the same problem to deal with that God had to deal with in dealing with sinful nature in man. The only difference is that he had to deal with it in a mature man. Perfectly mature, and that's much more difficult. You and I have the privilege of beginning with a little trusting child with a sinful nature. But the problem with dealing with sin is just the same, exactly. And God had to demonstrate that it's possible to deal with this matter of sin and be just and merciful at the same time. And few parents ever really come to a complete understanding of how this can be done. We are most likely to go on one side or the other, either very severe or very lenient. We have an abundance of mercy on one side and we let slip by on the other, or else we become hard and rigid on the other side and we don't show enough mercy. But to blend the two together, this was exactly what God did, and it really frustrated the devil. And it will frustrate the devil in any home where this principle is applied, because he knows that he simply cannot control the child who is controlled with a blend of justice and mercy. Because that child will have confidence, you see, in the parent. It's when a child is either dealt with too much mercy, love, and not enough justice, that actually the child doesn't have confidence in the parent, or if they're dealt with too much severity and not enough mercy, they will not have confidence. But it's when they're blended together, the faith of that child in mother and dad cannot be shaken. And this is exactly what we're after. This is why. Yes.
Can I interrupt you again?
You already did.
On the subject of of them not being born angels, this book, What's a Parent to Do, that has many good thoughts in it, written by Mr. Lovett. There's a couple of paragraphs here that are right on this. And he says, you've held a new baby in your arms. Did it seem possible a devilish nature resided in that infant? When you consider how cuddly he was, it seems unthinkable he was already equipped to do evil. Just below that innocent surface lurked a nature dominated by Satan, just waiting to manifest itself. Did not the mothers of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Al Capone peer lovingly into the faces of their infants? How they would have laughed had someone told them that the devil was at home in those little darlings. Every child is born with an evil nature. Adam saw to that. His fall gave the devil dominion over human nature. We have only to consider that all murderers, sex fiends, embezzlers, and hardened criminals were once little babies. There is no way to hide the fact that the nature of every child is subject to Satan. It emerges almost instantly after birth. Unless held in check by the parents, it surfaces with increasing devilishness. The Spock joke, well, I'll read that after a while, but anyway, something about Spock that ought to be. Okay, we'll do it after a while.
My wife doesn't believe in Spock. You can understand
that.
I
like some of Spock.
All right. All right. Last week we dealt with the matter of actually this matter of honesty and how that honesty in the home affects the child's sense of justice. Honesty or dishonesty. Now we spent the first part of the time on this particular subject, and I'm not going to ask you to review at all on this, but we picked out a few of the methods and ways where a child sees dishonesty in a parent and therefore loses this absolute sense of justice and loses the sense of value and appreciation because mother may go to the telephone and may answer the phone in such a way as to reveal a perfect lie by just simply greeting a person with the greatest of joy and expectation and happiness, and just before she may have said, "Well, I hope Mrs. Jones doesn't call me this morning. I am absolutely just swamped." And Mrs. Jones calls, "Oh, I'm so glad you called." And we just have a great time, you know. This kind of thing, this duplicity, this is a part of this honesty. And we went on through this. Now, Mother, I think that chunk is over there again.
Oh, I bet you Luther's closer to it than I am.
Well, all right. Then do you think Luther could write on there?
I think he can write.
All right.
You probably won't make a mistake, but here's an eraser anyway.
Well, the problem is that I'm not left-handed. You get around there and
make Luther do it.
Oh, come on now. All right. We're going to deal with a section tonight that I would like to have. The reason I want to do this tonight is because I'd like to, almost all of you have child guidance, do you? How many have child guidance? All right, when we get through with this, I want you to go home and read one section, and it begins on page 258, and it goes to 268. Begins 258 and goes to 268. There's so much more. All right, I want you to write their firmness. And on the opposite side, over on this side, love. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. There's a section in child guidance entitled "With Love and Firmness." Now, firmness definitely comes under the category of justice. Justice is more likely to be connected with firmness, but yet love is not love without firmness. We read the other day that in the Spirit of Prophecy and two different quotations that we gave to you, that justice has a twin sister, which is mercy. This is a favorite quotation and a favorite expression of Ellen G. White. And she uses it connecting several different categories. Love, she says on page 258, love has a twin sister. There are lots of twin sisters in her writings. Love has a twin sister, which is duty. Love and duty stand side by side. Love exercised while duty is neglected will make children... Do you have any idea what the next word might be? Love exercised while duty is neglected will make children...
Headstrong.
I'm
reading.
Oh, you're reading it. Yeah, she's not so smart. All right. Will make children head... Have you ever met a headstrong child? Love exercised while duty is neglected will make children headstrong, willful, perverse, selfish, and disobedient. Boy, doesn't that cover a lot? It takes care of all your problems, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it just about cover the whole works? Let me go over them. Headstrong, willful, perverse, selfish, and disobedient. Now that's love exercised without duty. Now turn it over. If stern duty is left to stand alone without love to soften and win, it will have a similar result. Isn't that interesting? Either way you go, you're caught in the you know, in the same trap. So it looks like you're going to have children this one. So you have to have the perfect blending between justice and mercy, between firmness and love. It's simply, unless this balance is constantly maintained, you simply are destined for complete chaos in every way. Now notice, duty and love must be blended in order that children may be properly disciplined. What does the word discipline mean to you? Pardon?
Correction.
Pardon?
Inner strength.
I'm sorry, I didn't get that.
Inner strength.
Teaching. Talk.
I've got a perfect definition here.
You know. Any more ideas? What does discipline mean to you? What does it mean when you say it to your child? What do you mean? Very often, discipline means punishment. I'm going to have to discipline you. When actually, discipline should be the goal of the parent-child relationship, because in reality, discipline is teaching. And this is in the correct connotation of the word. Now, in order for there to be proper discipline, love and firmness must be blended together, or love and duty. At the bottom of that page, there's a quotation that really strikes me. It begins on the bottom. Did you find your quotation you were thinking of? Youth who follow their own impulse and inclination can have no real happiness in this life, and in the end will lose eternal life.
Okay, I have it.
Okay.
A part of it anyway. William Glasser, the father of reality therapy. By the way, if anybody hasn't read that, that's a very good book. The father of reality therapy made this distinction very clear between discipline and punishment. Discipline is directed at the objectionable behavior, and the child will accept its consequences without resentment. By contrast, he defined punishment as a response that is directed at the individual. As such, it is deeply resented by the child. Punishment is the parent's personal thrust at the child. It is a desire of one person to hurt another. It is an expression of hostility rather than corrective love. So corrective love would be the discipline, and the other, the punishment.
Okay.
I thought it was very good.
Now, did you get the full import of this statement? Youth who follow their own impulse and inclination can have no real happiness in this life, and in the end will lose eternal life. I don't know what this does to you, but it certainly strikes me that if we do not really understand and apply the objective that she outlines here of applying justice and mercy blended together, firmness and love blended together, we are cheating our children. We are really selling them very, very short. If it's impossible for them to really have happiness in this life and lose eternal life, we certainly have failed, tremendously failed. Now, under the subtitle, Kindness to be the Law of the Home, and I'm going to read to you just a few quotations here, and we'll get into what I want to touch on more definitely in just a moment or two. Under Kindness to be the Law of the Home,
there's a statement here. There is no oppression in the Lord's service. And there is to be no oppression in the home or in the school. No oppression. Now, what does the word oppression mean to you?
Forcing.
That's a good synonym. Oppression is coercion. It's force. Pardon?
Tyranny.
This would be a heavy control that is oppressive. This is the kind of thing that actually we're talking about. And when you think of the way Christ dealt with people, even while he was here on earth, you realize that he came to reflect God's character as God deals with us. There is no oppression. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And over and over and over again, we are told that the little children should feel as free as little lambs in a fold. Have you ever seen little lambs jumping around and enjoying themselves in the springtime? This is the way little children should be, and yet, at the same time, be disciplined. How do you do such a thing? How can you actually achieve this kind of a goal? Well, she brings us some very pertinent information. She goes on, yet neither parents nor teachers should allow disregard of their own word to pass unnoticed. What does that mean? Parents or teachers should never allow disregard of their word to pass unnoticed. Do you have difficulty here?
It means they're be careful what you say to
people. Amen. That's right.
But not only that, then when you say something, to not just let it go because you're busy talking or I'm thinking of this because that's me. Just out of sheer, sometimes laziness.
How do you achieve this? How do you achieve it when you tell your junior or your child to do something, how do you achieve the goal of only telling them once? Or do you? Do you tell them more than once? Or do you have to tell them three or four times? Why do you?
Because they know you don't really mean it. They get used to not paying attention to you. If you meant it, they would do it.
Well, what's the problem here?
You don't follow through with it.
Well, you've just told them to do something.
Yeah, but you just forget it.
You say, Jimmy, go to your room. Does Jimmy go to his room right away?
If he knows you're in charge.
How many times or what makes it so that actually one has to really repeat this two or three or four, five, X number of times?
So Janet says we don't mean it. Inconsistency.
Inconsistency.
Out of jewel.
I would probably agree with this really to be inconsistent. We have a couple of our children that I have always, if anything, I tend to be too firm. Sometimes I'll do discipline them the first time if they don't do it. Sometimes it'll be the second time. And very seldom they'll let it go to the third. And it's still, if I don't do it the first time with a kid, he'll almost always try me the second.
All right, now let's analyze just what Gary has said here. He said, sometimes I discipline them the first time, sometimes I discipline them the second time, but...
He's using the word
meaning
punish.
Yeah. No. Yes. Now, here is the point.
We don't have both there. Mercy and justice.
Here is just exactly the point, you say. The very first statement should be what?
The last one.
That's exactly right. Now, how can I say something to a child so that actually the first time will be the last time that I need to say it?
Well, we have to re-educate them.
Well, if you've already goofed, you've got to start.
You've got to start over. Look here, I mean it. No,
right.
From here on out.
You know,
before we get too far away from what you were talking of the discipline and punishment, I found another gem in the Christian family. I just would like to read, if I may. But to what end, then, is discipline? Whence does sin still proceed by which Christian discipline is rendered necessary? Christian discipline is rendered necessary in order still to hold down in death the old man which has been put to death by an act of God. For it has only been put to death and laid at our feet in such a manner that we, if we are unbelieving, can call it back again into life. We can yield to sin a fresh dominion over us, which will be harder and heavier than before. That which Christ has with bitter sufferings overcome and put to death, we should not again awaken and bring up from the grave. But since we are, although new creatures, yet fallible instruments, there is need for watchfulness and discipline. This is the true meaning of all self-discipline and restraint, to practice and confirm ourselves in the continual victory over the old man. This is the goal of all discipline which God lays upon us. This is the goal of all that which we lay upon others. And our discipline is as necessary for our children as the discipline which comes from God is for us. Therefore, those persons do not deserve to be listened to who will hear nothing of in education of punishment, or at least of corporal punishment. Discipline and punishment are two ideas closely allied, so that in truth all discipline is also punishment, though indeed all punishment is not also discipline. Retribution and declaration of righteousness lie in both. Yet with this distinction, by discipline we are immediately reminded of the fatherly purpose to save and purify and to heal. But punishment can also be thought of without such a purpose as a purely judicial act of righteous recompense. I thought that was a very good, a spiritual approach to it.
Very good. All right. Now, let's get back to this matter. How can I, if I have established a bad habit of telling my child three or four times to do something and still not getting a job done, how can I correct this? What actually would I do? How is this connected with justice? In any way.
It doesn't seem only fair that you talk it over with the child first. And tell them, I have not done this right, but I'm going to now.
If they're old enough. If they're old enough.
How old would they have to be?
About 6 months.
Yeah, that's just
not to talk it over at 6 months. You could start acting. You could start doing it at 1 month.
But as soon as they can communicate with you at all,
that's right.
Be the time to tell them, I'm sorry, I haven't done this right.
Right.
We're going to start anew.
Correct. If you're old enough to stiffen out, you're old enough to straighten out. That's a good. I think you ought to write that down.
That's a real good one.
That's okay. Now, any other ideas here? How would you go about really straightening this situation out? You know, you tell Johnny to do something and he just simply doesn't do it, and he doesn't do it. And if he does do it, he just comes right back and does the opposite again. What would you do? How would you begin on a thing like this?
Little cause and effect, you have to somewhere or another arrange with him. If you don't carry it out, just like I say, thus and such will happen.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever works with him.
And it better happen.
And then it will.
It better happen.
Yeah, that's the cause and effect.
Well, now, let me just throw in a thought here. Generally, in one of the real causative factors here that we do not realize is that our children learn not to pay any attention to what you say. They really do. You can talk and they really don't pay any attention to it.
Because Twyla, she's used to me saying something and not doing it. Now she doesn't even hear me.
Correct. They simply turn you off, just like you turn off someone that you don't particularly like to converse with. You know, I mean, they say something and you say and you just go on, and you may get caught once in a while and in a deal like this because you should have heard what they said. Now,
that's kind of bad for even training because of school and things.
Very, very poor training. Now, I think one of the finest things that you need to do, that we need to do as parents in a situation this kind, to break ourselves, is to make a statement one time and say whatever you're saying, and then follow every time until you have broken this habit by saying, now, Johnny, do you understand exactly what I said?
Yeah.
Now, this would have to be whether you say, go do the dishes, whether you go, whatever you do. In order to break yourself of this habit, you simply say, now, do you understand? Now, why do you do this? Because you're dealing with this child in justice. Because if you do not do this, then you again come back after you've said this two or three times, and you said, now, I've said this three times. Maybe the first two times he didn't even hear you. And he said, well, I didn't hear. I didn't know what you said. And maybe he didn't, and maybe your punishment that might come really is an unjust punishment because of what you have done to that child. You see what I mean? You have developed a habit pattern in the child that you are responsible for, we are responsible for as parents. Because we talk, but we don't do.
Do you want to do it twice now since I've been going here? I have to repeat what I said.
That's exactly right. Do anything to make sure, and if you do this, then justice is meted out and the child knows. If you have to then correct them because they didn't do what you told them to do, they can't say, well, I didn't know. I didn't understand. I didn't hear you. All of these are all solved in one simple process. And at the same time, then, the child appreciates your own honesty and justice is actually upheld in the whole program. Now, if we're going to actually make sure that our children hear, let's try this, because many times we speak to a child like the old farmer that beat his mule on the head with a 2x4. And someone said, why do you do that? He said, you've got to get his attention before you can speak to him. And the thing is that if we speak to our children many, many times, we speak to them no matter what they're doing, where they are, and we don't have their attention any more than the man in the moon. And so the repetition of this by simply saying, bringing to your own thought, do you understand what I said? Or what did I say to you? You see, so that actually this is indelibly focused in their mind, then justice is meted out. Yes?
I wonder if there's any advantage here in having respect for the child. I mean, for example, sometimes I talk to my children and I don't really take into account that they're right in the middle of something.
Sure.
And I say to them, though, still I'm right in the middle of something, but I don't know that I give them the same credit. Perhaps if I give them the same credit.
Yes, I think that this is where kindness must be a part of every command in every situation. Now notice here, you are to require obedience, not with a storm of words, but in kind, loving manner. You are to be so full of compassion that your children will be drawn to you. That's really a bad one. That's a tough one. So full of compassion that your children will be drawn to you. This is the kind of thing that Jesus displayed all the time. This is why we're told that children just naturally came to him, drawn to him. They loved him. Now, children do not always discern right from wrong. When they do wrong, they're often treated harshly instead of being kindly instructed. And this is a part of that which you're talking about now. Now, the interesting part is this blending of firmness and love. In this section, you'll find Mrs. White has to deal with the most unpromising child. Now, that's not yours. But it is the next one next door. And this child, notice what it says. I see the necessity of parents dealing in the wisdom of Christ with their erring children. It is the unpromising ones who need the greatest patience and kindness, the most tender sympathy. But notice, she says, Christ's rule should be sacredly observed toward the dullest, the youngest, the most blundering. I don't know what that is. And even toward the erring and rebellious. This is where it requires the greatest amount, but actually it is where the results will be guaranteed. She goes on and she says, do not permit your actions and your words to be of a nature that your children will be provoked to wrath. Yet they must be faithfully disciplined and corrected when they do wrong. Now, in order for you to be honest and just in the eyes of a child, to discipline, to impart discipline, and we use the term here as corrected, in order for you to correct them for any mistake of with something that you have actually command that you have given, it must be totally justified in their eyes. And they must clearly understand that you really love them. You have something there that...
Well, Dave here found something, and I thought it was good too, so I might as well read it since he suggested we read it.
Okay.
Little David was getting under his mother's feet when she was ironing. Go away, she said. Mama's busy. A few minutes later, he was back under her feet. This time she implemented her words with a swat across the bottom. David scampered off, but in a few minutes later he was back under her feet, whining and complaining. David, Mama is busy, now go away. Two swats. 3 minutes later, repeat performance. On it went. Grandpa was sitting by watching all this. Finally he spoke up and said, Sandra, a spanking is an event. You're simply abusing that child. Sandra got the idea. The next time David came back, she took him by the hand, led him to the bedroom where they had an event. I couldn't agree more than about this. If we're going to spank, let's really do it. That was the end of it. No more whining and complaining, no more nagging, scolding, and swatting. One spanking, soundly administered, will render unnecessary hours of nagging, shouting, arguing, and threatening.
Amen. This is certainly a great instruction. Now, express your appreciation for the effort that your children put forth to restrain their inclinations to do wrong.
Right.
Now this is where, again, now love is blended with this matter of firmness. Go ahead.
On that thing that Mrs. Phillips just read, sometimes maybe we're unfair to our children. Maybe they really need us to stop and take care of them instead of pushing them away.
Well, this is true.
But that wasn't what this was teaching. This isn't really what this was talking about. You know, this was a situation where the mother was in the right. You know.
That's really a question here. If you have in your home what's a standing rule, the child knows the rule, should you have to remind him of it if he does it once before you give him the discipline?
Oh, don't you think, children, if we have a hard time remembering what God wants us to do, I have a sneaking feeling that children have even a harder time, and in all fairness and justice and mercy, we should have to maybe remind them often of what is expected of them. Because look at us, adults, what an awful time we have remembering God's requirements, and children are less able, I think.
I think to remind children is very important for the simple reason that God gives to us abundant reminders constantly through many, many different ways. The results of disobedience are evidenced by everything that we view. And I think that we need a nature is an example of this. And God placed an abundance of evidence about us of what displeasure or disobedience to Him actually result in. And I think that we cannot expect children to just constantly be cautious, but to actually, when they do restrain their inclinations to do wrong, I think we need to then build not on the negative but on the positive and say, Johnny, I appreciate the fact that you didn't go down on the street when I told you not to, you know. And Johnny, you may have seen Johnny run down right there to the edge of the street to chase a ball, but he stopped and didn't go out in the street. This is just really something to commend him for, not to, you know, just gloat about. I really got him under control. That's not the point. The point is that he restrained himself. And let him know that that's the thing that he gets praised for. That's the thing that he gets appreciated for. And if actually you have regulations in your home and you see that he has made an effort to follow them, then praise him for that. And that's the thing that we'll build. Not to punish him when he doesn't. That's not the thing that actually does the trick, though this is necessary sometimes. But to praise him for it when he does it. This is the...
Here's something that might apply to what Blue was talking about. Sometimes mothers and fathers aren't right. It's just a brief little thing I cut out. In fact, the things we're talking about are the very things that I was going to talk about, you know, because of the question. So we're kind of running over each other.
Well, that's right.
We've
done that before.
I know. Okay. This is entitled, Won't They Ever Learn? This is written by a child now. My daddy took Thea and Tommy and me away up to the mountain in our Jeep. We went higher and higher. We had never been so high up the mountain. We could see our house way down at the bottom of the mountain. It looked like a tiny house. How could we all live in such a little house? Daddy looked at his watch. He said, Thea, it's time for your piano lesson. We'll have to hurry home. When will I be able to take piano lessons, I asked. Daddy said, you are only five. When you have learned to read well at school, then you may take piano lessons. When we were back home, Thea and Daddy went into the house. Daddy forgot to lift Tommy down from the Jeep. Daddy, get Tommy, my little brother called. He is just a little boy, and he was afraid to get down without help. Tommy called and called, but Daddy did not come. Then Tommy began to cry. I said, you never mind, Tommy. Big sister will lift you down. Tommy stopped crying. He was glad because I wanted to help him. I tried to hold him under his arms to help him, but he was too high for me. I would pull him down. I took his feet in my hands and tugged hard. At first he did not move, but after a few more tugs he began to slide. Then he slipped fast. As he fell to the ground, he hit the back of his head on a big, thick bolt in the center of the Jeep wheel. Just then, Daddy came out the door. He did not ask me what I was doing. He did not ask me why I was doing it. He yelled in his most terrible voice. He said I was a wicked girl. He paddled me very hard. I think the neighbors could hear every time he spanked me. I cried, Daddy, I was trying to help. I'm sorry, Daddy. I was only trying to help. You didn't come, so I tried to help Tommy. He did not listen to me. He kept saying I was very wicked and naughty. I cried and cried. What Daddy said hurt me more than the way he paddled me. He ran to pick up Tommy. Tommy was screaming and I was screaming. The blood squirted out of his head when Daddy lifted him up. He ran to the house with Tommy. I ran after them. I didn't mean to hurt him, Daddy, I cried. I was frightened. I wanted Mommy and Daddy to put their arms around me. All they did was tell me in a loud voice that I was a naughty girl. I ran to my room and hid under my bed. Soon they took Tommy in the car. When I came out, Celia said they had taken Tommy to the doctor's office. I was very lonely. I was very sad. I cried and cried. The music lady stopped counting 1, 2, 3, 4 for Celia. She went into the kitchen and picked me up. She took me to her chair and held me close to her. I was still crying, but her arms felt warm and soft around me. She said, "Don't cry, Lucy. You tell me what happened. Come out to the Jeep and show me what happened to Tommy." She held my hand while we went to the Jeep. I told her how I tried to get Tommy down, how I thought I was helping Tommy. She said she knew I was trying to help. That made me stop crying. I didn't hurt so much inside anymore. She let me sit close to her while she finished giving Celia her lesson. I heard the car coming. I was afraid of Daddy and Mama. Celia said, "Is he all right?" Mama said the cut wasn't bad, and the doctor said he will be all right. I was very happy then. I did not want Tommy to go to the hospital. Then Daddy saw me. He had a very angry face. He said, "You naughty, naughty girl, Lucy. Don't you ever let me find you hurting Tommy again." I started to cry all over again. Why wouldn't Daddy listen to me? Why didn't he understand I was trying to help Tommy because he didn't come when Tommy called? Why won't mommies and daddies ever ask little girls why they do things? Won't they ever learn? Isn't that a tearjerker?